Thank you, Pastor Dameron. Thank you, Fairhaven Baptist Church. 1983 doesn't sound so bad. That's when two maybe unlikely, right, Bible college graduates arrived on campus, Brother Joe LeBate and myself. 1983, we're from the same area of the same church down in South Florida. And 83 doesn't sound so bad, but saying 35 years ago, that sounds bad. Thank you for the great privilege of being able to preach here. I hope we can be a challenge to you this evening and an encouragement as we look at God's Word. Thank you, Fairhaven, for a college education. Thank you for a church experience and for years in the bus ministry. Hey, Brother Louis. Amen. And Sue Almanza and the other workers. Bruce DeShong was one of our, you would remember him, right, Jen? We worked on the bus route together, and he's at our sending church, Heritage, been faithful there all these years now. But thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your financial support over the years. In years past on furlough, we've used a church van. We've stayed in the dormitory missions department. Thank you for your care and love for Nancy Simpson, my mother-in-law, especially in her last years and then her funeral and all of that. Thank you for taking care of Marie when she came here to be here with her mother and for the funeral. Thank you for being faithful to the Lord all these years. Those of you, especially those of you who are younger and been serving the Lord faithfully, thank you. But it's good, I said to Pastor Dameron, it's good to see people that are in it for the long haul, that are known for their longevity, just faithfully serving the Lord. And he agreed with me, and then he added, but it's good to see the new people. And that is so wonderfully true. We came back on furlough. We wanted to say thank you to all of our supporting churches. We wanted to see family and so forth. And two other things we wanted to do. We wanted to see the patriotic influence of America, the patriotic emphasis that America has that Australia does not have, and we wanted to see a white Christmas. Now, we've got the first prayer answered. We've seen a lot of patriotic emphasis, and thank you for any of you who've served in the military or sacrificed in your service in the military. Thank you for that, and we are looking forward to the white Christmas. Thank you to the Hodge family for hosting Rachel during our furlough. Rachel said she did not want to sleep on 100 beds during furlough. So that's why she is putting up with, that's why she's staying with Aunt Jen. And thank you, Rusty and Jen, for housing my family when we've come through. You know, Marie was the first, I think you were the first graduate all the way through. Is that right? Yeah. Greg Vogelin was right after you, I think, or same year. Started in the kindergarten and went all the way through the college here at Fairhaven. Then we've got Rachel, as you know. We've got Hannah is here, our 21-year-old daughter. And then we've got David, he's 16, and Daniel, who's 12. Sarah is living in Sydney right now. She's going to church there and serving the Lord and working there. She did not come back with us. Christmas is my favorite time of year. It's not exactly the same as it is in Australia, though. There, it's very hot. There are picnics, barbecues. Everybody is rushing to get to the beach or a lake or some other body of water. Santa can be seen in red shorts on a surfboard. I'm not joking. But after more than 6 years without a white Christmas, pray with us that we get to see one this year. In spite of the heat there, it's still my favorite time of the year. I'm not sure what it is about Christmas, but the music, the giving of gifts, of course, remembering the gift that God gave of the Lord Jesus, it's special. The lights, the nativity scenes. I have written down here again the music, and a little bit later I have the music written again. It's very powerful music, isn't it? We get the gospel in most of our Christmas hymns. It's wonderful to sing it, wonderful to hear it. Christ came to change people. He came to change us. He was on a mission when he came. We're going to look at that this evening. When I think of someone changing, when I think of the change that a lost person goes through when they get saved, I think it's illustrated well by Ebenezer Scrooge. Anybody know that name? At least a literature teacher or a literature student would raise their hand here. Ebenezer Scrooge said, "Bah humbug," to the things of Christmas. And he said about people dying, he said, "Let them die and decrease the surface population of the earth." And he didn't care about poor little Tiny Tim or Bob Cratchit or anything until he met the spirit of Christmas. And of course, that wasn't a biblical spirit. But when you and I met the real Holy Spirit, it brought a change to us that was every bit as great and even greater than the change that Ebenezer Scrooge went through. Aussies, just like Americans, they X Christ out of Christmas. They call Christmas time Chrissy. Chrissy, like a girl's name. It bothers me. It upsets me. But in spite of that, and they commercialize the season just about as much as Americans do. And yet it's still my favorite time of year, there or here. And I think it's really because of the emphasis on Christ. It's my favorite time of year, I think also because people are more receptive to the things of Christ and the things of God at this time of year than perhaps any other time. Then missions is my favorite topic. Evangelism, soul winning, souls getting saved, edifying the saints, teaching the word of God and the will of God to lost and to unchurched believers. The Great Commission, church planting, again, souls being saved, God getting the glory for all of this. What's not to like about that? And I couldn't decide which one I wanted to preach on this evening, whether I wanted it to be Christmas or the Great Commission, and I decided since they're both so related, we're gonna look at both of them this evening and see how they are related. We're gonna do the two together. Do those two topics go together? Can they be combined in one message? Certainly they can. Jesus, of course, is the reason for the season. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Ron Hamilton had it right when he wrote the song, "Born to Die." Jesus is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. In Isaiah 9:6, as Pastor Dameron mentioned the other night, he is the mighty God and the everlasting Father, and three other names that he goes by there. In John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. The babe in Bethlehem's manger is the one mediator between God and men, found in Acts 4:12. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16, we read the great commission of Jesus. God the Son commissioning, commanding, giving his orders to his people, the church. In Acts 1:8, we're told by the Lord Jesus that his church were to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. That's just like being witnesses in Chesterton and Portage and Gary and Mongolia or Australia. And by the way, no place is more important than another. Jesus taught us in Matthew 13:38 that the field is the world. So a little bit of an aim that we want to look at this evening. We want to see we want to show and come to understand the relationship, and it's a simple one, between Christ's manger birth and his great commission. So do Christmas and the Great Commission go together? Absolutely. After we pray, we're going to look at God's plan for the redemption of mankind and see how Christmas fits into it. Let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to open our minds and our hearts to Christmas truths this evening. Lord, to Great Commission truths. Lord, we're going to be looking into your word. So we know we've got truth. We know we've got your will revealed for us. Help us to see what you would have us to see. And Lord, may it make changes in our lives. Lord, may we appreciate you more and love you more. I pray if there's someone here who's not saved, I pray they would come to know you as Savior this very evening. And I pray that each believer here would be more committed, be more instructed and more prepared and more willing to be a witness for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Christmas and the Great Commission. First of all, God's plan of redemption is old. If you were to look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we would read the Great Commission. And that Great Commission was given 2,000 years ago. But the first mention of the gospel was given by God in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I used to think this is why women and snakes don't get along. And there may be a little bit of truth to that. But it's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ bruising his heel when he crushed the head of Satan. And of course he did that at Calvary. When he called out, "It is finished." There are many things I think that we could say were finished, but one of them was the accomplishing of this verse. I think the experts would call it maybe a little bit differently than I would call it, but it's the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. But God's plan of redemption is even older than that. It's older even than creation itself. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would please, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and following, we read this: "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Aren't you thankful for the precious blood of Christ? Where would we be without it? Where are others without us telling them about it? But verse 20 in that chapter tells us who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God's plan of redemption is old, and Christmas is a major fulfillment in the unfolding of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Micah 5:2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Isn't that a powerful verse? Then, of course, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." It's not there yet, by the way. Praise the Lord for politicians who seek to obey the Bible and follow the Lord. But this is talking about an event yet in our future. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." Can anyone, does anyone remember the rest of that verse? "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. Some has been fulfilled, and all that has been prophesied will one day be fulfilled. God's plan of redemption is old. And God's plan of redemption, that Christmas is a, again, a major unfolding of that plan. God's plan of redemption is wise. The Bible states that God's way is wise. In Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, we read this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's redemption. The next verse says, God is saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's way is indeed wise. His plan of redemption, everything about him is wise. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this: "To the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And we'll look at that verse a little bit later. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." God's plan wisely balances justice and mercy, holiness and love, judgment and forgiveness. Too often we make the human mistake of stressing too highly God's justice, his holiness, and his judgment. But at other times we err by stressing too highly God's mercy, God's love, or God's forgiveness. And someone has well said that justice and mercy kiss at the cross of Christ. God's way is old. God's way, his plan of redemption, is old. It's wise. You see, God in his holiness must judge sin. He has to judge sin. Could a just judge let a murderer or a rapist go? Could they let any criminal go without a punishment? There would be no justice then, so of course not. Well, God is far holier than any earthly judge. He's too holy not to judge sin. That's why there is a hell. Proverbs 15:11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men?" You see, the devil doesn't control, run, or manage hell. He doesn't turn the temperature up or down. He doesn't crack the whip or reward or punish anyone there. Hell was created by God for the devil and for his fallen angels. And hell is the eternal abode of all who reject the redemption plan of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some would say, "But they don't know God." Well, if you read on in that verse, it says also that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've disobeyed. They've rejected. So God in his holiness must judge sin, but God's mercy and love provide a way of salvation from sin. Amen? And that's why we have missionaries. That's why we have bus routes. That's why we have Sunday schools. That's why there's a church. That's why we have gospel tracts. It's to tell people who need to hear, who need to be reminded that there is a merciful and loving and yet just and holy way for them to be saved from sin. God is holy and he must judge sin, but he's too loving and merciful not to provide a way of salvation from sin and hell. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Then in Ezekiel 33:11, we read, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, is the greatest gift that has ever been given. It's the most necessary, needed gift that has ever been given. All gift giving, even at Christmas time, or especially at Christmas time, should remind us of and should stem from God's unspeakable gift to us of the Lord Jesus. God's plan of redemption is old. God's plan of redemption is wise. And again, the whole idea that it was seen to, it was a great step, a great fulfilling of that plan, unfolded for the world to see at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It was part of God's redemption plan. That's what Christmas is all about. And God's redemption plan is old. God's redemption plan is wise, and God's redemption plan is for the lost. In Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christmas is a wonderful time for any believer. It should be. But the Christmas truths are wonderful truths for every lost person to hear as well. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, please. Isaiah 45. I love reading through the book of Isaiah. In chapters 40, 41, 42, all the way through the next three or four chapters there, they're wonderful. But chapter 45 and verse 22, we read this, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's the gospel right there. That's a command right there. In Acts 17:30, we read, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In Psalm 2, verses 10, 11, and 12, we read, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Who are these kings and judges here who are told to kiss the Son and are told to serve the Lord with fear? They are those who in verses 1 through 3 are rejecting God's plan, God's will, and God's way. Look at those verses with me, if you would, in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we read, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then the Bible answers itself. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Why is evolution so unscientific? Why is the Big Bang so illogical, so impossible? Why are these things so accepted by the world around us? Because it helps them say no to a God who would reign over them and tell them there's things they can't do and things that he wants them to do and things he doesn't want them to do. They hold to these vain, imaginary things so that they think they aren't accountable to the rules and to the will and the way of God. More and more, I'm coming to believe that there's no such person as a true atheist. Romans 1 tells us this. I won't take time to read all the verses, but verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 19 says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us this. Here we read, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." This they are willingly ignorant of. They know it, and they choose to ignore it. Have you ever seen a lost person angry at God while claiming not to believe in him? Anyone ever seen that? I met a woman on a Sydney train. She glared at me and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't believe in God." And then she went on before I could respond. She said, "Do you know why I don't believe in God? Because of what he did to my mother." Now, I was really conflicted at that point. I felt bad for her and for her mother, whatever had happened. But I wondered if she could see the error in her logic, the foolishness in her logic. Many who call themselves atheists, if not all of them, are caught in a delusional thought process. You see, it goes something like this. There is no God, and I hate him. And you see it when you talk to people. But the lost person, the rejecter of God and Christ, who comes to trust in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, can be saved, can have their sins forgiven, can be pardoned. More than seven centuries before Christ's birth, Isaiah was told by God to proclaim how Christ would die for sinners. Turn to Isaiah 53 with me, please. I don't know how many times I had read this passage. Here we're told that, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, and he was wounded for our transgressions. It's a famous passage. There are songs about it. I had read it many times before I came to understand it in the way that I want you to see this evening. In verse 3, we read, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the holy, righteous Creator God is satisfied with the substitutionary death of Christ in place of the sinner who comes to God through faith in Christ." Look at verses 10 and 11. And we're going to talk about soul winning in a moment. And I know the verses and the references can sometimes be hard to memorize, but it's worth investing in it. It's worth printing them out. It's worth memorizing them, looking at them. But you could take someone through the verses we've just looked at and verse 10 and 11 and show them how to be saved. Look at verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ willingly allowing himself to be the sacrifice in place of sinners that pleases the righteous holiness of God. God's plan of redemption is old, it's wise, it's for the lost, and it's for his church to get involved in. The Great Commission is God's plan. We've seen that Jesus is God. He's not just a great philosopher, a wise teacher, or a noteworthy individual. Did you know that Jesus did not begin his existence in the Bethlehem manger? We've read a verse or two that would say this already in Micah 5:2. It talks about him being born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He existed in eternity past before he was born in the manger. Many other passages teach Christ's eternality. Colossians 1:16, John 1, Revelation 10:6. Jesus is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. You say, Brother Hall, why are you telling us this? So when the mighty God, when the everlasting Father, when the Lord Jesus gives us his great commission, it is a commandment from God. It's a command. Pastor Dameron read the Isaiah 9:6 the other night, and I thought about it. Those five names, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, wonderful, counselor, and then the last one, the Prince of Peace. Does peace reign in your heart and life because of Christ? Do others see that peace? Is Christ and his word your counselor? Are you in his word, getting advice, obeying it? Is Christ wonderful to you? Is he wonderful enough for you to not be able to stop telling others about him? I won't use my daughter Hannah for an illustration. I won't mention Joe. Wait a minute. I just did. I don't know if she's happy or upset. But you know when you start to like someone, it just is natural for you to talk about that person. And it just flows out of your heart and out of your lips to the point where you just bubble forth that person and everyone else around you is going, right? Everyone know what I'm talking about? People around us ought to be sick of hearing about the wonderful, the great, the mighty, the perfect, the beautiful Savior, God, the Lord Jesus. It ought to be, we ought to be talking about it so much that they try to get away from us because we can't keep silent about it. And some of our friends and neighbors and workmates and schoolmates and family members maybe haven't even heard yet. Maybe we're waiting for a better time. Let's tell them now. The Great Commission is God's plan and it's God's command. It's not a suggestion from Christ to his church. It's a command from God. The Great Commission was given between Christ's resurrection and his ascension a number of weeks later. How important are the things that are said when one knows they are leaving their loved ones? The Great Commission is Christ's last will and testament to his people. The Great Commission is his marching orders for his church. So what is it that's involved in the Great Commission? The Great Commission entails church planting. And follow this reasoning. First of all, Christ built his church. In Matthew 16:18, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then he commanded his disciples to continue the work of his church. He said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The disciples were to evangelize by preaching and teaching the gospel to all nations. They were to baptize new believers. They were to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus told them. The process was to then be repeated all over again and again by the new converts to the next new converts, and then from those next new converts to the following converts. The Great Commission is implicitly self-perpetuating. Its command to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you includes the Great Commission itself. I hope that makes sense. The Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission, the Great Command, and in it he said, teach all things I've commanded you. It's meant to go on and on and on and on. Christ's disciples became the apostles. Thousands were saved, baptized, and taught to be obedient to the Great Commission. Paul was one who continued the work of the Great Commission. And notice his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, Christ began his church 2,000 years ago, and it has continued chronologically till right now, today in 2018. And Christ began his church in Jerusalem, and it has spread geographically to, you're going to hear about Living Hope Baptist Church when you watch the video presentation down in the chapel. It's a 6-minute video. If you go in there and you're in the middle of it and you get to the end, just know that it's, you know, you got another 3 minutes to get at the beginning there. It's just 6 minutes long. And you'll see at the end what the Lord has been doing in Living Hope Baptist Church in Taree in New South Wales, Australia. And the Great Commission began in Jerusalem, and it spread geographically all the way to Fairhaven Baptist Church in Chesterton, Indiana. Amen? The Great Commission not only involves church planting, but it involves church emphasis. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we know that we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're to provoke one another to love and to good works. But let me ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Great Commission involves church planting. It involves a church emphasis. Today, people are de-emphasizing the church. Some people call it a community of faith or a faith-based community. And that may be accurate, but I don't like it. I like church. Hey, everybody, let's go off to the faith-based community. No, let's go to church. We need to emphasize the church. The great command or commission of the Lord Jesus, of God, is relevant today. It's just as relevant as it was 2,000 years ago. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We said earlier that God's plan and God's way, his plan of redemption is wise, but do you see here that angels and fallen angels can know God's wisdom by the church? That's a simple statement. It's a simple verse, but I don't understand all that it means. Do they watch us as we sing? Do they watch us as we give? Do they watch us as an appeal is made to be a soul winner or to be involved in some ministry of church and we ignore it? Do the angels and fallen angels see that? And what does it tell them about the wisdom of God? Man, we ought to say, yes, let me do it now. Let me do it better. Let me keep doing it every time there's an opportunity for us to do something more for the Lord and for his church. Further, in the last verses of this passage, we read, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory where? Where? In the church. By Christ Jesus. When? Throughout all ages. Has it ended yet? No. World without end. Does it include everywhere? It sure does. And amen. The Bible says right there. The Great Commission involves a church emphasis that we would do well to follow. The Great Commission involves a few other things. It involves that we be compassionate. I'm not going to look up the verses, but Jude 22 and 23. We're told to have a compassion that makes a difference. We're told that we should save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What fire is being talked about by Jude in that verse? It's talking about hell and the lake of fire that you'll read about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that you'll read about in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, and in other passages. We need to have compassion. We need to have patience. Don't raise your hand, but does anybody have a lack of patience? Wow, we need to be patient in our winning of the lost, in our teaching, in our preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that what? Oppose themselves." "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." If that doesn't touch your heart for the plight of a lost person, I don't know what will. If that doesn't prompt you to be better prepared in preaching, better prepared in teaching, to want to be a soul winner, to want to give the gospel to somebody, I don't know what will. If that doesn't get you to stop envying the superstars out there, I hope no superstars are on any of the bedroom walls of people in this room, this congregation. Put a prayer card up there instead. Put your pastor's picture or his family or your church family there. Put a list of church people. We should not be envying the lost. I don't care how many millions they have or how famous they are. 99% of them are on their way to hell. They need us to pity them and pray for them, not to envy them. Then lastly, God's plan of redemption is for every believer. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. I think we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 5. God's plan of redemption is old. It's wise. It's for the lost to obey. It's for his church to get involved in. And God's plan of redemption is for every believer. You say, how does this relate to Christmas again, Brother Hall? Well, at Christmas time, it was a great and very visual fulfilling of part of the plan of God's redemption that has been around for ages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Just like old Ebenezer Scrooge. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Aren't you glad all things are become new, that the old things are passed away? I'm so glad of that. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." Notice that reconciled us to himself, made us friends with God. Reconciled. Notice how many times it appears in that thought appears in these next verses. "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Aren't you glad for that? My trespasses are not imputed unto me because I'm saved. If there's someone here who's not saved tonight, you have sinned terribly against a thrice holy God. And you can't make restitution to a person you've stolen from. You can't do jail time. You can't pay a penalty or a fine to make it right with God. The only way to make it right with God is through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, you've done that already. Be glad about it. The verse says, "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Believer, you're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. But part of the newness is that you are an ambassador for Christ. And every one of us is meant to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. You know what that is? That's gospel preaching and teaching. That's handing out tracts. That's telling people how to be saved. That's memorizing some verses. That's giving them some verses. If you can't memorize the verses or you get tongue-tied, just read through a gospel tract with someone. I heard about a blind man who sat down on a bench with tracts and would ask someone to please sit by him and read the gospel tract to him. He'd say, read the front. They'd read the front. He'd say, wow, what do you think of that? Can you read the inside for me? Point one, wow, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? You say, oh, wait a minute, he's got an advantage. If you're not sure, how many soul-winning plans are there? There's a bunch out there. Just tell someone how you got saved. Everybody gets saved the same way. Tell them that the babe that was born in the manger lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross in our place. And he rose again after being buried. And he told his people and me to tell you, to tell that lost person, to tell you this. So that I and you could go be with him one day in heaven for all eternity. You know Acts 1:8 says we're supposed to be witnesses. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that we are laborers together. Whether you're in Chesterton, Africa, Mongolia, China, Australia, we're laborers together. And greater than that, we're laborers together with God. Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The babe that was laid in the manger is the King of Kings. He's the God of the universe. And he goes with us and empowers us when we get involved in his great commission. There's so much more I could say, but I'm going to stop. Did I say that Christmas is my favorite time of year? Did I say that missions is one of my favorite topics? I hope you are stirred up about missions. I hope you're stirred up about Christmas. And I hope you're saying yes to whatever God's laid on your heart. Whatever you're meant to do, whatever you're meant to give, wherever you're meant to go, or what you're supposed to change while you stay where he put you. I hope you have a very Merry Christmas. And I hope it's involved in God's great commission.